The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Conclusion of the book of Romans. We come to probably one of the last three or four messages that we're going to have together from this most wonderful treatise of the faith, the writing, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And as it is always the case with the Apostle Paul, we cannot take not one single word for granted in the things that Paul has written. And tonight, as we come to the end of this book, it is real easy for our headings in our Bibles to say things like personal greetings or final remarks or final instructions or farewells or those kinds of things. And the tragedy of our world is this, is that as we see those headings, which are not inspired, I hope you realize that the headings of your Bible are not inspired. They were added by men. That many times we miss a lot of what the apostles had to say about the reality of Christ in the waning verses of these books. And we skip over things thinking that it's just Paul saying goodbye. And we miss a lot of theology. And so tonight, as we embark upon this this message tonight in our little section called Letter of Commendation, in the greater message series in the book of Romans called Dividing Line, we come to a message tonight where we talk about those who preserve the purity of the kingdom. And so we're going to look at following that example. Now, you know that in chapter 16 of this book, we've been talking about following the examples of people. We've seen following the examples of those who have given of themselves financially. We've seen following the example of those that have given of themselves of time and energy, who have put themselves out on the line and had run a risk, literally put their necks on the line for the preaching of the gospel. And we've seen the admonition again and again and again to accept those examples, to embrace those examples, and follow those examples. And tonight is no different. That we're to follow the example of those who preserve the purity of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, that's the overarching principle or head for our time tonight, is that we must follow those examples. Okay? And so having said that, let me just read our text for tonight, Romans chapter 16, from verse 17, reading down to verse 20, which the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said this: I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid people such as that. For such persons do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now that sounds an awful lot like Paul signing off and saying, Mrs. Belvedere, good night, wherever you are. Okay? But there is some vital truth in these three verses, four verses, that we need to pick up on. We need to understand that what was squarely in the mind of Paul at this point was the purity of the church, the purity of doctrine. Now, I know, especially given a message this morning where I spoke very frankly about worship, and as over these years together you've heard me be, I hope you did not take it as being critical or overbearing, but just very passionate about the purity of doctrine within the church. I think we will begin to see that the reason why I speak on these matters is because that's what the Scriptures speak on. I'm not speaking anything that the apostles and the prophets have not already spoken. And the reason I say that is because there is a need for doctrinal purity. There is a need for us to be cognizant of the things that are being taught and to judge those things by the canon of Scripture. God has left His Word here for us for a reason. God did not leave His Word here for us to bind them in great, huge books that sit on our coffee tables and absolutely do nothing but collect dust. That's not why God left His Word. God left His Word so that His people might as historically the God's people have been known as the people of the book. Christians have been known as the people of the book. That we are people who study God's Word, who read God's Word, who understand God's Word, who are seeking out the revelation in God's Word, and we're applying God's Word. And so my admonition to us tonight as we look at this text is that we really take that to heart. And that we see that faith life is not just something we do, but faith life is something that we are. That we're God's children living within a very hostile and antithetical world, struggling to be pleasing to God and striving every day to live according to what He has taught us. And that involves us paying attention and preserving purity. So, having said that, our counterpoint for tonight is simply this, that first of all, every believer is to be vigilant in discerning what is contrary to the gospel. Now, let me just say that again. Every believer, every child of God, every person who has been regenerated and redeemed by the Holy Spirit is mandated by Scripture to be vigilant, to be discerning, to pay attention, to watch what is out there and notice the things that are contrary to the gospel. That is our mandate. That is our command from God. In verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now, Paul does not give us an imperative. He does not give us a command in this verse. And I think the reason why Paul doesn't do that, you know, Paul could have used the word instead of the infinitive form of to watch. He could have used the imperative form of to watch, which would have been a command, you must watch. But then what would that do? That would create a legalism in us that says, I am commanded to do this. And so, by golly, whether I want to do it or not, I'm going to do it because there's a command. Well, there's a component of that which is proper and which is right, but the higher and more loving section or part of that is not to fulfill this mandate to watch because it's a command, but to fulfill this mandate to watch because it's part of who we are. Do you see the difference? It's not that we have to do it because Paul has told us to do it. We do it because God has asked us to do it. God has called His children, if you love me, do this. And so it brings the weight of an imperative. It brings the weight of a command, the urgency that we are to watch. But it brings the softness that says, look, you do it not out of legalism, but you do it out of love. Now, why should we be concerned about what is contrary to the Scriptures? It's because when error creeps in, and let me just tell you this, error very seldom shows up like a bull in a china closet, right? Error very seldom comes to us dressed in a way that we would go, oh, that's error. Because if error comes to us in a very bold way, we do exactly that. We go, oh, well, that's error, right? And we very, very rightly avoid that. But many times, error comes to us a wolf in sheep's clothing. Error comes to us in smooth words, in soft words, in flattering words. Error comes to us in a way that seems attractive and it appeals to our sensibilities. And so we must pay attention. We must watch. This word watch here, I've already told you that it's an infinitive, which means to gain the ability to do something, to have the ability to watch. But what it means is to look closely, to observe closely, and to mark out. It's interesting, still even today as we see news clips from the Ninth Ward in New Orleans, Ninth Ward in New Orleans, that Katrina came in and the Ninth Ward literally was almost wiped off the face of the map. And as rescuers went into this area of the Ninth Ward and they went house to house and they cleared the houses to make sure that there weren't any survivors or there wasn't any bodies left in the house. I don't know if you noticed this, but they marked big letters on the front of the houses with orange or pink spray paint. And it wasn't vandalism. It was that they marked the house as having been cleared. And if and I don't know what the nomenclature was, but if there was something that needed to be addressed, they would mark the house with a certain letter. If it was a house that was about to fall down and dangerous to go into, they would mark that house with another letter. If there was nobody in it, they would mark that house with yet another letter. The letters meant something. Those houses were marked so that the rest of the rescue crews who came through wouldn't go back through the same houses again, run the risk of being in a building that was about to fall down, or to waste time and effort doing the same old thing again. The houses were marked out. And that's what this word means. It means to observe. It means to look closely. It means to go room to room. It means to cover every nook, every cranny, every closet, the attic, under the house, everything. And when you've done that, mark out what kind of house it is. And what Paul is saying here is the kind of houses that we're talking about, so to speak, are the ones that cause divisions and have obstacles or create obstacles contrary to the gospel. You see, we must be watching, vigilantly watching, checking closely, and then marking those persons and those doctrines that are in opposition to the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." Now, as a believer, Paul went on to say, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." He was speaking specifically to Christians within the church that were living in disobedience. Now, that's not exactly the same thing as what's happening here in Romans 16. These in Romans 16, I would take it from Paul's writings that they are not members of the church, that they are outside the church, okay? But the principle here, what I want us to highlight, is that Paul tells us that if anybody doesn't obey the words of God's word, the words of the letter, take note of that person. Mark them out. Make sure that others know what kind of person they are. And Paul says specifically, don't have anything to do with him so that he might be ashamed. Did Paul just want to bring shame on others? No, of course not. What Paul was doing is he was giving the church a tool by which those who are in error may be brought back into restoration, back into fellowship with the church. You see, restoration of God's people is always the goal. When one is found in error, we go to them and confront them with their sin so that they may be ashamed and run away. No. So that they may be shamed for a moment by the Word of God, convicted in a moment by the Word of God, and brought back into repentance and into restoration with the rest of the church body. That's why we're doing this. We're working towards the purity of doctrine, and we are marking out those that are not within that purity, initially so that we might confront that sin, that error, so that God might bring them back into fellowship or bring them into fellowship for the first time into the body of Christ. But beyond that, and Paul doesn't explicitly say it here other than to avoid them, if they are unwilling to repent and if they're unwilling to conform to the message of the gospel, if they choose to continue in being contrary to the gospel, then we're to avoid them. We're to shun them and leave them alone. It's an admonition that Paul gives to every believer as we read God's word that we are to be vigilant in watching out for those who teach and preach those things that are not of God's word. Secondly, tonight, in the first part of 17, I want us to look at the word causes. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions." Okay, the word cause. That word cause here is a present active participle. And it doesn't just mean somebody that misunderstands and is teaching something that's wrong out of ignorance. That's not what it means. The participial form, the verbal form here of the word cause, indicates to us somebody who, by their very nature, is going around teaching something wrong for a specific reason. Now, there are those in our world today who teach things that are wrong so that they can gain a financial benefit. You've heard of the prosperity preachers of our day, where they will tell you, if you're in God's will, everything will be fine, and if you want to be in God's will, send me $1,000 and I promise you, you'll be in God's will. Now, is that true? If we're in God's will we always have prosperity? Will we always have everything okay? Hey, the reality is that the one man who was within God's will, never left God's will, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified on the cross because of God's will. We and he's the first of who's who of Scripture, of those who followed God's will, not having influence and affluence and notoriety in the world. The Lord Jesus was despised and rejected, a man of grief, a man of sorrows. So we know right there that those that proclaim to us that if we're in the center of God's will, that we will have riches, we will have health, we will have prosperity, is not telling us the truth. That name it, claim it theology that's out there that says, look, if you are a righteous and holy person, if you have been endued with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and if you have received the second baptism and you're somehow a spiritual superstar, ask what you will and God will give it to you. So you can ask for a Cadillac, and guess what? Tomorrow morning, if you got enough faith, that Cadillac will be sitting on your in your front driveway. That's error. And we know it's error. That's clear. That's blatant error for those that know God's Word. But I would submit to you that those who cause divisions come in a lot more subtle packages. That there are those who cause divisions that they're not necessarily prosperity folks, but they are in what I call influence folks. They want influence. They want to influence you. They want to influence their community. They want to be seen as people of influence. Now, I'm going to meddle for a minute, and if I step on your toes, I'm not meaning to make anybody mad. I'm not. But I want to highlight something for us here. You see, there's an awful lot of things in faith life today. A lot of things said behind pulpits and lecterns that are not the Word of God. They're the Word of men. They are men saying things to try to accomplish certain goals. That may be very noble goals. They may be very right goals. They may be very somewhat biblical goals. And I'm qualifying this. And what I mean by that is it's not the teaching of Scripture, but it does have a scriptural end. Evangelism. We hear a lot about evangelism, and we need to go and evangelize our world. Now, look, I would agree with that principle wholeheartedly, that we need to go and share the gospel with the rest of the world. But where it begins to depart, and those who cause divisions will go this way, that evangelism is not a heart condition. Evangelism is a program. Now, I'm speaking from experience here because I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. I've got upwards of almost 44 years experience with the Southern Baptist Church. And a lot of evangelism is done in a programmatic fashion. We assemble ourselves on a certain day. We target a certain area of town. We may have certain trainings where we teach everybody, now, I want you to have your little cheat sheet or memorize this verse, this verse, this verse, and this verse. And when you knock on somebody's door and you get into a spiritual conversation, and we teach how to do that, how to talk about their job, how to talk about their family, how to talk about their interests, how to talk about their career, and use all of that to guide it into a spiritual conversation. And we go through all of that effort and get to that spiritual conversation, and all we do is we recite the five or six verses that we've memorized, and it's a program, not a heart condition. When it would be much better that not just on a given day, and not just in a given neighborhood, and not memorizing just five or six given verses, and not remembering this little acronym that we have that teaches us how to engage people about their family and their job and their hobbies and their career and their interests to get them into a spiritual conversation. None of that, but that we just live as salt and light every day. Which means that as the pastor of the church, I have to be preaching and teaching God's Word so that we know what God's Word says, and we're confronted by God's Word, and we're cleaning out the old leaven. We're repenting of our sins, and we're living in dependence of God and following Him even when we don't know what it means, and just trusting God as the biblical example shows us, and that it doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what mode of life you're in. It doesn't matter where you work, where you go to school, where you live, who your friends are. It doesn't matter about any of that stuff, that you are literally being salt and light in every moment of every day. You see, that's a evangelism strategy that is based upon who you are and not a program that you memorized. Are y'all with me? You follow what I'm saying? Now look, my dear brothers and dear pastor friends that are engaged in this programmatic way of evangelism, I say this to them very gently. Repent. Repent. You see, evangelism would be much better served if the body of Christ was being the body of Christ. Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 12, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Myself." As the body of Christ, as God's children, if we exalt Christ in everything that we do, Christ will draw all men unto Himself. Not maybe, not I'll have the opportunity, I can or I should. No, I will. We need, in a lot of ways, to get out of the way and exalt Christ and let Him draw people. That's just one example of what I mean very subtly. Those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. Now, what I mean by that when it intersects this idea of evangelism is this. There is a very strong notion in our faith life today, in Southern Baptist life today, that somehow I am responsible for somebody's salvation. That I personally am responsible for somebody's salvation. That as I share my testimony, as I share my witness, as I remember my five or six scriptures, as I go through my program to get them into a spiritual conversation, and I give it my dead level best, and they reject my testimony, they reject my witness, there's a very strong movement within faith life today that says something like this. Maybe I didn't say the right scriptures. Maybe my short list of five or six scriptures weren't the right ones. Maybe I needed to add this other one over here that somehow would have been more poignant. Maybe I should have given a better example. Maybe I should have told a heartbreaking story. I mentioned the kittens being run over by the trucks this morning and breaking your heart and have everybody cry. Maybe I should have told a story that would have resonated with the person a little bit better. Maybe I should have just spent a little more time with them. Maybe I should have used this analogy. Maybe I should have given this example. Maybe I should have. Maybe I should have. Maybe I should have. Maybe I should have. You get the point. Maybe I should have. No. No. Salvation is within the providence of God. Period. I want to sound like Herman Cain for a minute. Have you noticed Herman Cain in all of his discussions? It's, and this is reality. Period. Y'all ever notice that? Maybe I have. I won't be Herman Cain for a minute. The reality of salvation is this. It's under God's providence. Period. Now, are we workers within the gospel? Sure we are. Are we to study to show ourselves approved? Sure we are. Are we to know those six verses that I keep mentioning? Absolutely. And about a gazillion others. You see, there are those in our world today that in very overt ways, very upfront, you can see it coming from a mile away, prosperity-type ways, and others who teach programmatic views of the Scriptures, I think, are those that cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines that you have been taught. You see, we're not all agreed on how evangelism ought to be done, simply by the fact I mentioned that tonight. The programmatic approach versus the heart change. See, that's a division. It's a division within the church. It's an obstacle because there are some in our faith life today who very strongly believe that what they're doing is correct. And as we begin to share with them that it may not be as correct as they think it is, then obstacles very quickly come up. You see how the church becomes divided with these kinds of ideas and principles? I had a professor once upon a time say this. He said, "I believe in the Catholic Church." And in a Baptist seminary, you should have heard everybody go, "He believes in he's Catholic. And of course, he very quickly said, "Now don't go running out here saying I'm Catholic." Because what he meant was not Catholic, big C, in terms of Roman Catholic. What he meant was Catholic, little c, which means the universal church. The Catholic Church, the universe, the Bride of Christ, the unified church. And what he was saying is I believe in believers of all times, from all places, in all backgrounds, and yes, to a certain degree, from all denominations, coming together as one church. And this denominational divides that we have come up because over the centuries, what has happened is we've allowed division and we've allowed those things that are contrary to the doctrines that Paul was teaching to infiltrate the church so that one person believes it's this way and another person believes it's that way, and there's division. We need to be watching for those kinds of things. We need to look and mark out those who by a mode of life, by nature, cause divisions. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, or deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This whole message in that verse right there about how this division creates all of these various and sundry factions and evil suspicions. Look, the point is this. That there is enough division within the church. There are enough obstacles within the church. Why would we not be looking to try to minimize and remove as many of them as we can? Now I realize, beloved, that our world is so upside down that this is a monumental task. That it is something if we embark upon this, this is huge. That in many of our churches, and I'm not saying that Edgewood has got it all put together. Hey, come hang out with us for an hour or two and you'll find out. We don't have it all put together, I promise you. We don't. But there is a commitment in this place to whatever God says in His Word. That we study it, that we strive to understand it, and then we apply it. And my challenge for my other brothers and sisters within this room tonight and my other brothers and sisters or brothers who are pastors and sisters who may be leaders within the church is let us take this admonition seriously. Let us begin to, based on everything we have studied in Romans, the 15 and a half chapters previous to this point, study that, apply that. Use that as our gauge. And as we watch for those who create divisions, those who bring obstacles, let us not gauge those things by our own opinions, but let us gauge them by the canon, the standard, the measuring rod of God's Word. And let's take our discussions there so that as somebody says, I think it's this, and we say, we think it's that, that we don't just live on opinion, but that we go to God's Word. That's all Paul's asking. He's just saying, look, anybody who is contrary to what you've been taught, well, where did they learn that? Where are they? It's in His Word. It's in what's been written down. That we need to be vigilant in watching out. Now, I mentioned a minute ago, for those that will not repent and consistently insist upon teaching those things that are contrary to the Word of God, Paul says in verse 18 that we must avoid them. Look, this is reality. This is just the reality of the world we live in. That there are some folks that we just need to avoid. Okay? Now I know that it is a mantra of Southern Baptist life that we are all things to all people. That we include everybody. That it doesn't matter if it's the hardened sinner to the righteous saint. We include everybody. Well, I would agree that there is a component in which the gospel is universal, yes. That we preach the gospel to all nations, all peoples, all tongues, all kindreds, all tribes. That we do things that would promote the gospel to anybody and everybody, anywhere and everywhere. But the reality is I can't have fellowship with those who are outside of Christ. I just can't. Now, let me draw a distinction here. There are those that are outside of Christ that are outside of Christ because of ignorance. Perhaps they've never heard the gospel. And yes, there are places in the world today, in 2011, fixed to be 2012, in which there are places that have never had a church And there are generations who have never heard the gospel. That's a reality. I can take you to some places, because I've been there, where they have no idea who Christ is. I would venture to submit to you that there are places within our own town that we go right across the street and find some people who don't know who Christ is. Okay? They're outside of Christ because of ignorance. I don't say that we should avoid them to the same degree that we should avoid some others. Okay? Now, I'm not applying this to them necessarily. We have some writings elsewhere for Paul in Corinthians where he says, when I said refrain from hanging around these people, I didn't mean refrain from hanging around the lost. We need to be in amidst the world. We need to be salt and light in the world. We need to be sharing the gospel with the world. But there are those that are outside of Christ, not because of ignorance, but because of unrepentance. They don't want the gospel message. They don't care to hear the gospel. They've heard the gospel many times before. And they have just said, I don't care. Now look, if the Lord has put somebody on your heart, a friend, a family member, a co-worker, somebody you know, who is hardened to the gospel, they're unrepentant, but yet the Lord has put it on your heart that you're to witness to them, by all means, witness to them. Be salt and light. But witnessing to them, sharing the gospel with them, is not the same thing as being in fellowship with them. You see, we can only be in fellowship, truly in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a connection that comes with Christ. There is one body, one family, one spirit, one gospel, one baptism, one Lord, who's in all, through all, and for all. Right? We're in fellowship one with another. And what I'm driving at is, as Paul has told us, that those who by their very nature unrepentantly cause divisions, those who create, those who purposefully bring obstacles to the gospel, we need to avoid them. We need to not be in their presence. We need not let them in our presence. And as the pastor of the church, we cannot, or the elders of the church, let me just say it that way, we cannot allow these people into the body of Christ. We can't allow them to remain in the body of Christ. When I was in Nicaragua a couple weeks ago, we ended each session. Now, this is going to sound weird, I know. We were preaching on the Great Commission. And everybody knows the Great Commission, right? Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 21, right? And you get down to verse 19, 20, and 21, which is the part of the Great Commission that everybody remembers, right? Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age, right? Y'all remember that? We came down to the end of that particular session, and what we were teaching on was, is if we're going to baptize people, what are we going to baptize them into? If we're going to teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, what is that? If we're going to live under God's sovereignty, how do we do that? And so the text that I had chosen to teach that last session out of, believe it or not, was Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19, which is the seven things that God hates. Now, wait a minute, Rusty. I thought God was a God of love. Why are you talking about the seven things that God hates? Well, because if we're truly going to be disciples and followers of Christ, then we have to know what God hates. You see, for before Christ, we were the things that God hated. We're sinners. Yes, God hates sinners. God will show His wrath towards sinners. He will judge sinners, okay? And we're in that boat. So if we're going to be disciples, we got to know what we're saved from. If we're going to be disciples obeying all that He's commanded, we got to know what that's all about. And it's about the seven things that God hates. And the point to all of that is this: in the very last thing that God hates in that text are those who create division. God hates those who create division. Those who willfully go along and stir up the pot and divide one brother from another. And I gave this admonition to my dear pastor brothers in Nicaragua. You cannot, as the pastor of a church, allow a divisive person to stay within the church. Now, we go to them with love. We appeal to them to repent and turn from their sin. But if they are hard-hearted and unwilling to repent, and all they want to do is create division, and I gauged by the smiles on the faces of my pastor friends that they knew what I was talking about, if there is that kind of person in your church, you got to get rid of them. Nothing will tear up a church quicker than a divisive person. Paul tells the church at Corinth, that divisive person, get rid of them. Don't cotter to them. Don't baby them. Get rid of them. What is the point? The point is that are we to be loving and kind and gentle to all people, to show respect to all people? Yes, absolutely. Are we to confront people with truth? Yes. But when those people are openly rejecting of the gospel, then I think we need to be a little more like we read in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Shake the dust off our feet and move on to the next place. There is a component here where we must avoid those. As a commandment, this word avoid is an imperative. It's a command. To avoid, to shun those who will not repent of their sin. 2 John verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching, the teaching that I've given you, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Wow. That hurts. That if I don't shun those that are in error, after I've confronted them, Paul in Titus says, confront the divisive man a first and a second time, and after that, get rid of him. If I don't do that, if I'm not obedient to Scriptures in that way, then I become a participant in their wickedness. And God's going to hold me accountable for that. See, as a believer, we need to be vigilant in discerning what is contrary to the gospel. And I'm going to say something that I said this morning. I can't tell what is contrary to the gospel if I don't know what the gospel is. I can't understand what is antithetical or opposed to the Word of God if I don't know what the Word of God is. And I don't mean my favorite book or my favorite couple, three scriptures. I mean God's Word comprehensively, holistically, Old and New Testaments. Not the Apocrypha, right? I just make sure y'all are awake. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. Peter tells us that in this idea of doctrinal purity, this idea of being the church, this idea of sharing Christ with the world, standing as salt and light, that there will be false teachers. I just want us to notice a couple things and very quickly here, and I'm not going to run out of time tonight, I promise you. First of all, the surety of false teachers. Did you notice that Peter says in this text, not if false teacher, false prophets arise, but that they will arise? Listen to what he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. It's not within Peter's mind, it's not a doubt within Peter's mind whether there will be false teachers or not. The question is not, will there be false teachers? That's not the question. The question is, which ones are and which ones aren't? That's the real question. There is a surety that false teachers will come. Look, beloved, the Word of God is telling us this. God in His revealed Word is telling us that there will be false teachers. Now, are we so arrogant within our self-righteous faith life to believe that we're somehow above and beyond this particular warning? Are we so arrogant to believe that, oh, well, certainly we wouldn't have any false teachers around here? I mean, we're in the Bible Belt, aren't we? Isn't this the South? Isn't everybody in the South born with a Bible in their hand? Don't we all know what God's Word says? Certainly, Rusty, we would not fall prey to false teachers here. Be warned. Be sternly warned. The Word of God says that they're going to show up. So much so that the Apostle Paul, as he talked to the Ephesian elders, now look, the church in Ephesus was no slouch. The church in Ephesus, if you want to go to the New Testament and read a doctrinal teaching that has such great depth in it that from word one, you're in deep water, read the book of Ephesians. We just spent a year in the book of Ephesians last year. And I'm telling you, from chapter 1, verse 1, the first step into that book, you're in deep water. The church of Ephesus was no slouch. What I mean by that is they knew doctrine. One of the greatest formulations of the deepest doctrines of the Scriptures is found in the book of Ephesians. That church knew the basics. They knew what the gospel was. And yet, as Paul warns the Ephesian elders, he says, be assured that once I'm gone, wolves in sheep's clothing, will show up. Are we better than the church at Ephesus? Are we more doctrinally sound than those in the first century who walked and talked and heard from the Apostle Paul and read his letter to them? Are we better than them? Do we know more than them? Are we more doctrinally put together than the apostles? Then why is it that we believe when they say false teachers will come in that we go, oh, yeah, whatever, that won't happen here. See, that's the first step to falling prey to false teachers. We need to see the surety of false teachers. We also need to see here the secret destruction. Look at what Paul says. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them. Let me just tell you something. You may be shocked. There's an awful lot of preaching, what we call preaching today, that is nothing more than a secret, destructive heresy, and in a lot of ways denies the master who saved them. This is alive and well right here in the Monroe, West Monroe area. Now, I'm not going to name names. It's not my purpose to name names at this point. But don't believe that this secret destruction is not present. It is. Now, the discerning eye and the discerning heart should be able to start picking up on it. And based on conversations that I have with people at various and sundry times, the discerning hearts are picking up on it. The question is, what are you going to do about it? When you hear error, what are you going to do? Let me just share one other thing at this point with you that Peter says, which is the error, this error on a mass scale. Did you notice that at the end of this text that Peter says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth is blasphemed? Did you notice that Peter didn't say a few, a select number, the really stupid ones, the ones who aren't paying attention? He says many. Many will follow their sensuality. Now, I don't think Peter necessarily has a sexual overtone here. What I think Peter means is those things that are spoken in such a way that they appeal to our senses. They appeal to our desires. They appeal to our cravings. Now, we'll pass on that one. Started to give an example, but I'm not going to do it. There are things that are said in this world today that appeal to our cravings. Our cravings of community. Our cravings of being with the masses. Our cravings to see a lot of bells and whistles are there's craving after craving after craving. I could list a gazillion of them. Our humanness that says that if we are successful, then there will be a gazillion people here. I would submit to you that if our standard of success for the church is having hundreds or thousands or hundreds of thousands of people show up at any given venue, then a vast majority of the churches around the world are an utter failure. We're an utter failure. to have a select group, a small group of people who are here, who love one another, are here because they want to be here. And I hope you noticed that we didn't have thousands of people this morning, right? We don't have thousands of people tonight. Does that mean we're a failure? No. But our standard of success is different. You see, many will follow their sensuality. They're appealing to our human appetites and our cravings. And the reality is because of them, the way of truth, the gospel is blasphemed. I want you just to think on this for just a moment with me. When we look at the modern day mega church, and whatever that may be, however you would define it, and we see all of the things that happen in that environment that really don't bring life change. Right? Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Life change? If any man be in Christ, he is a really cool musician. If any man be in Christ, he is really good at producing Christian movies. If any man be in Christ, he is a really good orator. You catch my drift? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. It's about a change of the heart. The gospel is about a change of the heart. The church is about a change of the heart. Not about all these ancillary, secondary things that church has become. And as we look at all of this, the bells and the whistles and the show and the, you know, heaven forbid that we start charging admission. And we look at these kind of errors. Don't we think of the gospel slightly less than we did before? If those are the representatives of the gospel, then what does that say about the gospel? When church leaders are found in moral failures, what does that say about the gospel? When church leaders are found, when they come out like a well-known leader did about 5 years ago, had started a ministry in a northern city, and I'm not going to call them by name, you may know who they are, but a very large ministry, a very well-known international ministry that had been practicing for 20 years. The leader of that ministry came out and said, "Everything we've done for the last 20 years is wrong. All we're doing is getting lost people in, entertaining them. We're 10 miles wide and a half inch deep." That's what he said. Not my words, his words. What does that say about the gospel? Do you see how the gospel message is diminished when we depart from the Word of God and do it through our own means? We need to be careful. We need to be discerning. We need to watch. And so I ask us this question. What will we allow to happen on our watch? I ask myself this question all the time. As a pastor of a church, what am I going to allow to happen on my watch? You see, I have a stewardship, and I'm not the only one. Y'all got a stewardship too. I'm going to give an account one day before God on the things that I say, the things that I do. I don't say things off the cuff without realizing that when I do, I'll have to give an account for them. And you will too. So what are we going to allow to happen on our watch? Are we going to be vigilant? Just made up a new word. Are we going to be vigilant? I just had this picture of the village people. Sorry. Are we going to be vigilant in discerning what is contrary to the gospel? Are we going to take this seriously? Is faith life going to still be fun and games? Or is it going to be something serious? Are we going to protect the circle, our influence, where God has put us, our station, our post? Are we going to be faithful to our mandates? Are we going to be good foot soldiers for Christ and defend the perimeter where we're stationed? Or are we going to fall asleep on the job and say, the enemy's not so bad. If he comes in a foot or two, what does it matter? What are we going to allow to happen on our watch? Well, our second point. We talked about every believer is to be vigilant in discerning what is contrary to the gospel. I want us to also see in our last few moments together that every believer is to be equally vigilant, not in not falling to the same deception. Look, the reality is this. If we get on our high horse, we start to think of ourselves in a high and mighty way, we will fall to the exact same thing that we're saying we're defending from. I guess if I were going to be, you know, not transparent, but share with you a personal fear. My personal fear is, you know, I talk a lot about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. I talk a lot about God's Word, going to God's Word, studying God's Word, doing it the way God's Word says. I'm terrified that one day I will drift away from that and I will be found in not making decisions by God's Word, pastoring this church by God's Word. I'm terrified of that. I don't want to be found in this very same error I have said we need to avoid. Right? Now look, I got a lot of other hang-ups. I got a lot of other things that I struggle with. But this is one of those things where it is constantly in the front of my mind, and I keep it there on purpose, to not fall prey to the same deception that I'm saying we need to try to stay away from, we need to avoid. Listen to verse 19 to 20. Maybe this will help clear it up a little bit. Paul says, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." What Paul is saying here is very similar to what Christ told his disciples when he sent them out two by two. I want you to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. I want you to know how the world works. I want you to know that when you're talking to somebody, whether they're trying to pull the wool over your eyes, I want you to be discerning. You need to be shrewd. You need to be wise. But you need to be harmless. You need to be innocent. You need to be pure. Just because we know how the world works doesn't mean we work by the world. Right? That's what he's talking about. The Roman church, Paul tells them here that their obedience is known. That's a aorist middle indicative, that word known. It means they're known by example. It wasn't that the church at Rome housed some of the greatest scholars that the ancient world had ever seen. That may be true. It's not that they were really super great people that could answer all the questions. It was about that what they said they believed translated into how they practiced. They were a living example. Their obedience is known, and that middle voice means that their knowing or being known was in response to something that they were doing. That's why I say it's an example. They were living by example. If they said that they believed in the purity of the gospel, they lived. Just like Paul is telling them in watching and being discerning. If they said that they loved one another, they lived that way. All of the messages we had immediately prior to this one, where each week we saw, greet this person, greet that person, greet them, greet them, greet them, greet this one, greet that one, and it was greet, 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 right? You look at verses 1 through 16, and there's, I tell you real quick, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. There's 11 instances of that word greet in a, I believe it's an aorist middle imperative form. If they said that, they lived that. They were greeting people. They were accepting people. Their obedience is known by example. Our obedience needs to be known by example. If we say that we agree with what God's Word says, then we need to be living in that way. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For not only has the Word of the Lord sounded forth from us in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." One of the greatest commendations that the Apostle Paul ever gave to a particular church. You're living in such of a tangible demonstration of the gospel that we have no corrective word to say to you on the gospel. Now, Paul teaches them and encourages them in other avenues, but in terms of their belief of the gospel, he says they left dead idols and embraced the living God. 1 Thessalonians. this example. We need to be known by others. Our obedience needs to be known. He also says, Paul, in this passage, be wise. That word be wise is to be wise. The word be is the word eimi. It's the stative verb, the verb of essence in the New Testament. And then sophus, which is a derivative of the word wise. But all of that is in a present active infinitive form. It means the ability that we're to possess and exercise the ability to demonstrate wisdom, to apply wisdom, to be wise, to apply what is good, and to be innocent in what is evil. How do we be wise? Well, it begins with our nature. Wisdom is a gift from God. Wisdom is given predominantly to God's children. Now, God may grant wisdom in the moment to a lost person, but God's people, by their very nature, the door of godly wisdom is open to them. Have you noticed on Sunday mornings, many times as we're praying for our elected officials, that we'll pray that God grant them godly wisdom? But then very quickly we begin to pray that and acknowledge that godly wisdom comes from a regenerated heart. That the only way that they can consistently do that again and again and again is to have the nature of redeemedness, that they've been changed by the Spirit of God. That's the point. That this understanding and application of knowledge and prudency is a nature. They've been changed. Jeremiah 4, verse 22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. God telling Israel through Jeremiah that you don't have this nature of wisdom and prudency. You're not living in the mandates and the descriptions of God's Word. You're not being wise. And then one other thing I want us to see here before we depart, which is the empowerment of God's peace and His grace. Did you catch in verse 20 that it says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A lot of scholars will take that verse, that phrase, those two sentences there, as being just a ancient formula of a salutation, okay, a closing of the letter. And that may be true. A lot of the books of the New Testament follow a particular, what's called a rhetorical model, a form letter, so to speak. And it may be true that that's Paul's salutation. But if Paul just wanted to say adios, he could have said adios. Now, he wouldn't have said it in Spanish, obviously, but Paul doesn't just say, have a great day, see you next time. He encourages the church that all of the things that he's talked about, not only tonight, but in the 15 chapters that have preceded, that those describe the vanquishing of Satan. The crushing of the ministries of Satan. And here's the reality. Where the influence of Satan is minimized or destroyed completely, and the influence of God exists, there's peace. Now that shouldn't come as any surprise. As we talk about our salvation, think back, if you can, to the days before you were saved by God. How turbulent and empty and hollow and futile life was, if you can remember back that far. How things just spinning your wheels and there was no peace. But the peace that passes all understanding entered your heart, and your circumstances may not have changed, but there's a peace there. Right? Where the Spirit of God exists, there is peace. as we look at these doctrines that Paul has taught us in this book, they're all designed to minimize and destroy and remove the influences of Satan, of the evil one, the natural created order. And when that happens, God's peace ensues. So there is the encouragement to follow what we're talking about, to realize God's peace. But there's also grace. Did you catch the very last part of this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you? Is that just a really cool way of saying, man, just hang in there and you'll be okay? Maybe. But it's the grace of Christ. How can I stand here today in front of you and say we must be vigilant in discerning what is contrary to the gospel? How can I even say that? Better yet, how can I live that? It's the grace of Christ. It's amazing to me. This world is full of all kinds of temptations. And I caught myself at different times over the last several months just thinking to myself, oh, Lord, boy, I need your grace right now. Whatever the temptation, maybe it was a temptation to be angry. Maybe it was a temptation to doubt or be worried. Maybe it was a lustful temptation. Look, the world's full of it. And what I've noticed in those times when I can remember saying, Lord, I need your grace, if something would happen, seemingly coincidental by earthly standards, to remove that temptation. I'll give you one good example. We were coming back from Nicaragua and we'd stopped in the airport over in Atlanta and to eat dinner. And I think we were eating at a Chili's. And myself and the people I was with, we sat down at a table. And we'd ordered and we were just sitting there just kind of waiting on our order to come. Well, it was a busy night. There were a lot of people in the restaurant. And four young ladies were brought in and set at the table immediately next to us. Now, if you've seen Chili's in the airport at Atlanta, it's not a big place. I mean, you're stacked in there pretty closely with people. And the other guy that was with us was across the table from me, and I'm talking to him. And as I'm talking to him, he is almost right in line with the young ladies at this table right next to us. And unfortunately, the one of the four that was the most scantily clad was sitting right in line with the guy that I'm talking to. And I just said, Lord, hey, I'm tired. I've been gone for a week. I haven't seen Nancy in almost 7 to 8 days. Lord, please, I need your grace. And almost before I got the words out of my mouth, not verbally, but as I was saying them, I guess this young lady got cold because she grabbed a big old sweater and she wrapped up in that sweater and I was just like, thank you, Lord. I was burning up. It was hot in there, but she was cold. You see, the grace of Christ gives us the ability to live and to fulfill the mandates that God has given to us. And if it's not for grace, we can't make it. We won't make it. But where grace comes and we live in that grace, there's peace. The empowerment of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And we'll close on this. I'll let you go home and read the Galatians passage on your own, but I'll close on this 1 John passage. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why are we even having this conversation? Why are we even talking about this? It's because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Self-centeredness, rebellion, wickedness, iniquity, in all of its forms, pride, arrogance, lust. It's what the gospel is all about. If we are going to be God's people, We have to be discerning in what is contrary to the gospel. But we also have to be vigilant not to fall prey to those same errors. At first, that Galatians passage that I told you to go home and read starts off by saying, those who are spiritual, when a brother is found in sin, restore him. But be careful lest you fall to the same temptation. We need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We need to be wise in what is innocent. We need to be wise in terms of what is evil, but we need to be innocent in terms of our application. My prayer tonight, as we bring our time to a close, as we consider what we have seen tonight, is that we will take a renewed look at the purity of the gospel. That's why we're here. That's why the church exists. It doesn't exist to be a social community center. It doesn't exist to somehow try to fix the evils and the ills of the world and it's socially. And what I mean by that is the church is not here to try to get people out of unemployment and get people off drugs and try to fix marriages. Those are byproducts. Those are the results of the gospel. The gospel is why we're here. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel is why we're here. And when the gospel takes root, people get off drugs. People maintain jobs. Marriages are restored. The things that are a temptation in this world are alleviated when the gospel is present first. That's why we're here. And if we're here for that end, shouldn't we take the admonitions of Scripture seriously and be discerning as to what is moving in that direction and what is not? Does that make sense? My prayer tonight is that we will move in that direction and have a renewed passion to be obedient to the Word of God and to be diligent in seeking out what is contrary to the gospel and not throw rocks at other people. Trust me, there's enough rock throwing in this world already. But in love and in gentleness, but in truth, confront others with the reality of the gospel. Even our brothers and sisters within the church. And let God be glorified as we honor Him in our obedience that is known to all the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Father, for your word in which you have instructed us tonight that we're to be vigilant in discerning what is contrary to the gospel. And I pray, Father, that by your grace we would all live actively, intentionally, looking and marking what is in accordance with the gospel and what is contrary to the gospel. And that, Father, as your people, we would live in gentleness and kindness and your love, but we live in truth also. And Lord, I pray that as we embark upon this to be obedient to you, that, Lord, you would protect us by your grace and by your mercy from falling prey to the same error that we are confronting in the world. Lord, the reality is that when we go to battle, the mud and the blood and the gore at times splashes up on us too. And Lord, there's a time for our robes to be dirty. There's a time for our robes to be stained in the battle. But Lord, we know that there's also a time that your righteousness cleanses us. And I pray, Father, that we would live in that imputed righteousness and that cleansing. And that, Father, as we strive to honor you, as we live, as we move, as we breathe, as we talk, as we share, I pray, Father, that our activities would not bring any dishonor to your name or to the gospel. But, Father, that we would truly live as salt and light. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. We trust you for this word, even though it's a very difficult word for us to grasp and to apply. That, Lord, we trust that as we do that, that you will bring growth, that you'll bring blessing, that your name will be exalted, and that you will draw others into yourself. Father, use us in this way that we might glorify you, Lord, and honor you in all that we do. We love you, Father, and we praise you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen.